We are going through the Bible, so why don't you turn with me to 2 Corinthians tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. We begin in verse 1 with a phrase that I find interesting and challenging. He says here in verse 1 of chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, he says, "But I determined with this, with myself." What does it say? "But I determined this with myself." What did he determine? Well, we'll get to that in a second. But I love how Paul was a determined individual. In fact, maybe more determined than anybody else that you can think of in a lot of ways. A guy who'd been shipwrecked multiple times, whipped and beaten four times with a whip like they whipped Jesus with. Four times, four different occasions. He'd been thrown into the arena with wild beasts. Normally, you didn't come out of that. So some way God was able to protect Paul in the arena, maybe lions or tigers or bear. Oh my, it was horrible. It was a horrible thing for Paul. And on and on, he was beaten to the point of death, stoned, left outside of a city with rocks, all those things. And yet he was a determined individual. So determined was he that even though he was left for dead under a pile of rocks, he gets up, goes back into the city and preaches the gospel. Strong-minded determination, man. That's what we need as Christians. I wonder, you know, as things have been so comfortable for us growing up here in America with the things that we have, the places we can go, the food we eat, man, we've got all the comforts of life. And we truly do enjoy so much so that when things get a little tough, we give up. We stop trying. We think, oh, man, this is horrible. Well, what really is horrible? I don't think we know what horrible really is for the most part. But at the same time, Paul is going to remind us what it's like to be a person who's walking with the Lord, who's doing the right thing. He is determined, and it says here, "But I determined this with myself." He didn't let his determination be influenced by people that didn't like him. You see, that's the problem here with the Corinthian church. They were bummed out by Paul. They didn't like 1 Corinthians. And they didn't like Paul, many of them. And they would speak ill of Paul, bad things about Paul. But Paul was determined. He wasn't going to give up. He wasn't going to let go. How many times do we chalk people off who've, maybe they are in the wrong. Maybe they have blown it. Maybe they've even sinned against you. And yet, because we're not determined to win them over by love, we're not determined to try to help them through their stupidity or their sinful attitude. Oh man, we give up and say, well, that guy's just a loser. He's just, we're going to count him as a lost cause. I like how Paul is determined and he determines within himself. It's not based on them. It's based on the convictions that God has placed within Paul himself. It really reminds me of a couple individuals in the Old Testament. Why don't you keep your finger here and turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel. I'd like to show you and remind you a great story, one of my favorites in the Old Testament. It's there in 1 Samuel chapter 30. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, of course, David is still running for his life to a degree from Saul, who's really about to die. We see David's about to be the king pretty soon. He's nearing all those years of running, nearing the crowning moment when he would become king over Israel. But before that happens, there was a horrible time that almost ended the whole deal, where David almost would be done for before he'd ever see the crown or the throne. Check it out, 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 1. It says, "It came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and had smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way." Now, Ziklag was the city that David and his men had been abiding in. Their wives, their children were all there, but these Amalekites came and invaded the city, took all the women and children alive, but took them all, probably to make them slaves. That would be the reason they would keep them alive. That's why they would take them away, to make them slaves. And so what happens? Verse 3 says, "So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire. And their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep." Have you ever been to that place in life where you wept so much there were no more tears, you were dry, but you were still troubled? That's the place. If you can relate to that, you know where these guys were at. It's total despair, where there's really no hope at all when you can't cry anymore because you've cried so hard. That was where these guys were at. So verse 5, it says, "And David's two wives were taken captive, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughter. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God." Now pause for a moment. They are so bummed out at David. Why are they mad at David? Why do they want to stone him? Well, if you could kind of read into the story, David and his mighty men were out fighting other battles while back at home. Their own homes had been sacked and their children and wives taken. So they were kind of blaming David. "Man, if you hadn't had us out fighting battles and doing what we were supposed to be doing with you, we would have been at home defending our own families." They were ready to stone David. And that's bad news when you're the captain of the army and they all want to stone you to death. You're in big trouble. So what did David do? We know he was greatly distressed, stressed out by this whole moment. What do you do when the chips go bad or the things look down? What is your response? Do you get bummed out? Do you go the opposite direction? Do you run from the Lord? Do you get angry at God? Well, I like what David does, and you should mark the phrase in your Bible, the very last phrase of verse 6. When you're discouraged or bummed out or going through hard times, do what David did. He does the right thing. It says, "So David encouraged himself in the Lord his God." He didn't try to, you know, yell back at the guys, "Hey, don't throw rocks at me." He didn't try to defend himself. He didn't say, "Hey, it wasn't my fault. I didn't do anything. I was just doing what I was supposed to do, and now you lost your families. Tough bananas." I don't think that would have gone so well for David. But David encourages himself in the Lord. Now, if you have a margined referenced Bible, do you see some scriptures tagged to that little phrase there where it says David encouraged himself? You'll see Psalm 42, verse 5, and you'll see Psalm 56, verse 3 and 4 and 11. Do you guys have that in your Bible? I'm sorry if you don't. That's okay. They're just references that link. You see, that Psalm 42 was where David, at that time of his life, how did he encourage himself? You don't need to turn there. Stay here in 1 Samuel because we're not done there. But let me quickly just read you what David said in Psalm 42 when he encouraged himself. He says, verse 5 of Psalm 42, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me?" I can give you a few reasons, David. Your whole army wants to kill you. Why art thou cast down? Isn't that funny that David asked this rhetorical question? Why am I so discouraged today? Your family's gone, taken captivity, and your guys want to kill you. There's two good reasons, David. Be discouraged. That's just the logic within me. But I like what David says. Why? Why does he ask this question? Why are you discouraged? He says, "Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of my countenance." Man, I love that. He also says in verse 11 of Psalm 42, "Why art thou cast down on my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God." Man, I love that. Psalm 56, verse 3 and 4 says this, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God will I praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do to me." Don't you love that? David encouraged himself in the Lord. Now the link between Paul's determination that we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where he says, "I have determined within myself, I believe that term determination comes from a conviction and maybe even Paul talking to himself like David does. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God. I'm not going to fear what man can do with me as they're standing there with rocks in hand, ready to stone him to death. I'm not going to be afraid of that. But I'm going to put my hope and my trust in God. Man, that's the way you face opposition. That's the way you face discouragement, despair, depression, is you put your hope in God and you talk to yourself, within yourself. Remember, David would do that all the time. Bless the Lord, O my soul. He's talking to himself again. David, do you talk to yourself in the Lord? I would encourage you to do so. When you find yourself bummed out, man, say, bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that's within me, bless His holy name. He's the hope that I put my trust in. He's the one who's going to deliver me from all of my fears. Man, we're not to be given over to a spirit of fear, but of love and power and of a sound mind. These are the promises of God's word that we can speak out to ourselves in our hearts and be encouraged in the Lord. If David hadn't done this, I think he would have been done for. But because he encouraged himself in the Lord, what happens? Well, let's read on and see the story. It's actually a great story. So David, after he encouraged himself in the Lord his God, verse 7, David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. Now the ephod, of course, had the Urim and Thummim. I like saying that. The Urim and the Thummim. These are these rocks that were on the priestly garments, and these rocks actually indicated the direction of God's will. It's a mysterious thing of the Old Testament that we really can't really know much about other than that. They would seek for God's direction when they would have this linen ephod with the stones and what have you. Psalm 119, verse 176. And other places refer to that same kind of direction that God wants to give to us. But verse 8, David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. Man, is that a great promise from the Lord? David, you're going to get everything back. Now, by the way, can God ever be outgiven? The answer is no. You should all say with a resounding congregational saying, no. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Can God be outgiven? And the reason maybe some of you are thinking is like, well, how's that worked for me? Have I given to the Lord and He's not ever given back to me? The Bible teaches us you cannot outgive God. So what we're going to see here is David asking help of the Lord. The Lord gives him the answer, and he's going to not only be given back all that he had lost, which is promised here, but we're going to find out he's going to be given back more than they had before the story even started. That's the way God works. Let's see. It says here, you'll recover all without fail. Verse 9, so David went and with the 600 men that were with him and came to the brook Besor, which means cheerful, where those that were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook Besor. So 200 out of the 600 men were so faint. What were they faint from? Maybe fighting battles before, but I would say maybe their discouragement was so radical about losing their families that they say, man, we can't go on anymore. 200. Let's see what happens to those 200. We'll see what happens to the 400. So verse 11, they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread, and he did eat, and they made him drink water. They gave him a piece of cake of fig Newtons and two clusters of raisins. And he had eaten, and his spirit came again to him. That's what fig Newtons do for me. Brings my spirit back. For he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, to whom belongest thou? And from whence art thou? And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, a servant to an Amalekite. So he's basically an Amalekite slave. And my master left me because 3 days I fell sick. And so we made an invasion upon the south of the Carinthites and upon the coast which belongeth to Judah and upon the south of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. Okay, David's getting warm now. He knows this guy knows the Scooby-Doo on the whole thing. So verse 15, and David said to him, canst thou bring me down to this company? Show me where the army is. And he said, swear unto me by God that thou wilt neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring thee down to this company. So when he brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. So these guys had spoil from many cities that they had conquered. They're just partying down, saying, look at all this stuff we got. But then it says there in verse 17, and David smote them from the twilight even to the evening of the next day, and there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men, which rode on camels and fled. Verse 18, and David recovered all. I've marked that one too in my Bible. David recovered all. That's the Lord that the Amalekites had carried away. And David rescued his two wives, and there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that had been taken to them. David recovered all, and David took all the flocks and the herds which they drave before the other cattle, and said, this is David's spoil. Now, just quickly, verse 21, and David came to the 200 men which were so faint they could not follow David, whom they had made to abide at the brook Besor. And they went forth to meet David, to meet the people that were with them. And when David came near to the people, he saluted them. Then answered the wicked men and the men of Belial, of those that went with David, said, because they went not with us, we will not give them aught of the spoil that we have recovered, save to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. Then said David, you shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us, and had delivered the company that came against us into our hand. For who will hearken unto you in this matter? But as his part that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff. They shall part alike. And it was so from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. This is a great, great story for so many reasons. By the way, this 200 men that got the spoil equally divided, that's what we would call today the church. Because there's some of you in this room that are strong enough to go and do the battle, even though you're going through your own loss, even though you're going through your own challenges, but the Lord has given you the grace to keep going. And you go and fight the battles. But we have to be not like the men of Belial and the wicked men of David's army who are saying, we're not giving them anything. They didn't come and help. But no, David was right to say, that's part of our army. They were too tired to go on, and we're going to equally divide the spoil. And that's what the church does. That's what we should all be doing. Coming alongside of those who are weary and wiped out and messed up, and we can come and stand by them and give them of the reward that the Lord has given us. It's almost like the wicked men thought, we deserve it because we won the battle. Sounds to me a little bit like some people today who say, well, I'm a self-made man. I work hard for my money. Look what I have built in my career and the things that I possess. I'm not sharing with anybody because they need to get a job. They need to do the work like I have done. Just remember, if the Lord wanted you to lose your mind, you could do that and you'd have no more job. The Lord can do that. It's all the Lord that gave you a brain to actually put your business together. It's the Lord who's given you anything that's worthwhile. And we should remember that. I think sometimes Christians are sometimes the worst at reaching out to those who couldn't go on with any more strength. But be that as it may, the moral to this story, if you ask me, is even though David was in total discouragement and even despair, he encouraged himself in the Lord. And the Lord said, man, strap on your swords, guys. I'm going to go and give you all that you lost. And the Lord was faithful. I guess the reason I share that Old Testament story with you is because I see the greatest men in the Bible, Daniel included, and Joseph of the book of Genesis, and all the different individuals who just kept plugging away, even though they faced huge adversity and total defeat. I mean, think of Joseph who was thrown in a pit, left for dead by his brothers. You know, you can just sit there and think, man, that's... it's kind of the end of my story. But man, his story was only beginning. And God pulled him out of that pit and gave him great success. I guess the point is I hope that we can keep going with that strong-minded determination, but knowing that it's not our own strength that's going to do it. It's actually the grace of the Lord. But at the same time, the Lord uses the person who's not willing to just fall down and give up and say, I'm done. I'm totally out of it. Dedication, man, that's what Paul has here as he says, I am determined with myself. I have determined this issue with myself. Plato, by the way, wrote the first sentence of his famous Republic 9 different ways before he was satisfied with it. Cicero practiced before his friends every day for 30 years to perfect elocution. Noah Webster labored 36 years writing his dictionary, crossing the Atlantic twice to gather material. That's determination, man. Gibbon spent 26 years on his decline and fall of the Roman Empire. Bryant rewrote one of his poetic masterpieces 99 times before publication, and it became a classic. I think of David Livingston, that classic pioneer missionary to Africa. If you've ever read about Livingston, he walked over 29,000 miles through Africa. His wife died early in his ministry, but he faced stiff opposition from other Scottish brothers. But he ministered half blind. The guy was just, he was hammered, pounded through all of his days. And yet, he kept going. He kept persevering. In fact, I remember reading in the words of one of his diaries. You can read this. He said, send me anywhere, only go with me. Lay any burden on me, only sustain me. Sever me from any tie, but the tie that binds me to your service and to your heart. Man, that's powerful. And he did. He was a faithful missionary through huge opposition. In the same way, even though the Corinthian church badmouthed Paul and messed with Paul and even hated Paul, we're going to see Paul minister to them, love them, and care for them. This second letter that he's writing, if you were with us last week when we were studying this, we learned that he began to declare to them how he was ministering to them, even in his own trials and sufferings. We saw last week in verses 12 of chapter 1 through verse 24, we saw the first point of 3 in how Paul ministered to them. And if you weren't with us, I'll give you that first. From verse 12 through 24, we see how Paul ministered to the Corinthian church with a clear conscience. With a clear conscience. He had come with a clear conscience. We see that in verse 12. For our rejoicing, Paul says, verse 12, is this, the testimony of our conscience that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you word. Man, we've come to you with simplicity and with sincerity, with a good conscience. We know that our heart was right toward you. Boy, this is a statement that's I feel like I want to make so many times when I talk to people, especially about hard things. It's real easy to be the kind of pastor that just sort of tells everybody what they want to hear. But I've had more than 500-600 people mad at me all at once for things I've said. But faithful are the wounds of a friend. I like Proverbs 27, verse 6. It says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. So the people that actually care about you will actually say stuff that might wound you. This is a lost understanding. We live in a mamby-pamby society that if you say something cross or corrective or even challenging to someone, saying, I'm going to give you a challenge. And we live in a society now that applauds, oh, no, we only say nice things. We only give you good things. And you only give positive reinforcement. I'm not a fan of that. I'm really glad that when I grew up, I had my dad telling me, Brett, that's stupid. Don't ever do that again. Because look at how dumb that really is. No, my dad didn't come up, Brett, you're a great guy. And, I like how you did that really dumb thing. No, my dad didn't do that. He didn't give me an M&M every time I did something good because I would have starved. My dad told me like it was, and I have friends who still to this day will tell me those things. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Don't be immature like the Corinthian church, because Paul gave him a corrective word, but he had to come back and say, you guys, I was sincere in simplicity and in sincerity I gave you those challenging words. And look at the last verse of our text from last week, verse 24. He says, not for that we have dominion over your faith. We're not trying to control you. But he says, but we are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Paul's making it clear, we're not trying to control you or tell you what to do, but we're trying to help you with joy, to have joy. And Paul knew. Remember some of the challenges of the Corinthian church from First Corinthians? The challenges were things like sexual immorality within the church. They had a rebellious nature in the church. Paul had to challenge their rebellion. They also accepted sin. They just acted like sin was cool. In fact, they would parade their sin in front. Remember the dude that was so messed up that he was sleeping with his father's wife? And the church was saying, look at us, we're so liberal and free. Look, we can do this stuff. And there was fornication going on. There was division. Paul is challenging that in 1 Corinthians. And they say, who do you think you are trying to control us? Paul say, I'm not trying to have dominion or control over you. I'm trying to help your joy. See, because the behaviors that the church was exhibiting were only going to lead to their own destruction and sadness and sorrow. Sin always leads to sorrow. Always. So Paul was saying, man, I'm just trying to help your happiness, your joy. If you have someone who loves you enough to speak a word of correction or exhortation or a challenging word to you, man, we've got to grow up and say, you know what? They love me enough to actually say it. Now here's the cool thing. Listen to Paul. He's not even saying you have to do everything I say. I'm just trying to help your joy. And that would be the heart of most of the people I know who give those words of exhortation and correction. It's not like you're trying to force them to do anything. You're just saying, hey, maybe you should try this. And if you're going to do this, here's what we've found. That leads to destruction, sadness, sorrow. So run for your life. But not to be controlling. That's the difference. In fact, Jesus said to the churches there in the book of Revelation, he said, I hate the deeds of the, anybody remember? Nicolaitans. Nikos, laity. Nike means victory or actually not just victory, but kind of an overarching control. So like controlling is the idea of Nikos. So Nicolaity, controlling the people or conquering the people. And there were churches there that were saying, we are in charge of you, do what we say. And they started to control rather than to lovingly come alongside and say, man, you should stop doing this because you'll be happy if you break off your sins. So that was the situation. And so the first thing that Paul was mentioning, he said, man, we have come to you with simplicity, with sincerity. The idea is a clear conscience. That's number one of how Paul came and ministered to the church at Corinth. So number one, a clear conscience. But in chapter two now, we come to the second way that Paul ministered to the church at Corinth. And that is number two, a compassionate heart. A compassionate heart. If you're one who's going to give a challenge to someone or encourage them or exhort them or what have you, you not only need to come with sincerity, that's important, with simplicity, just like Paul did, but you also need to come with a compassionate heart, realizing that we've all sinned, that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous. If you present yourself as perfect and then you challenge someone, that's going to come off very highfalutin. So Paul here, in chapter 2, he's going to explain to us how he came with a compassionate heart. It says in verse 1 of chapter 2, but I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. Man, I don't want to come heavy. I don't want to sound like the heavy. For if I make you sorry, who is he that maketh me glad? But the same which is made sorry by me? In other words, he's saying, man, if you guys are bummed out, then how am I going to be happy? And you say, well, that's kind of self-centered. No, Paul is saying that his happiness is determined on them getting what he's saying so that they can be happy. He will be happy if they're happy. It's kind of like you parents. You understand this. You understand that all you really want to do is see your kids be happy. And that's your joy. You know, it's funny, the older you get, the more you care less about your own life. You already realize you ruined that. But then you see your own kids, man. You want to see your own kids do well. It's like, it's a really cool thing that happens in parents' hearts. You just say, you know what, shine my life, but my kids, I want to see them happy. But here's the tricky part. As a parent, you know how this goes. In order for you to make your kids happy, you probably need to make them sad first. Do you know what I mean? If you don't teach your kids and discipline your children, then they're not going to learn the lesson. And there, you know, it starts from the very earliest ages, you know, where the little child has that fascination with the glowing red hot furnace, the stove. And there, as he's mesmerized by the warm glow, as he holds his little preschooler hand out and he wants to touch it because it's pretty. As a parent, you say no. And you even slap his little hand. Oh, abuse. No. You got to make your, and you know how the kids go. When you say no and you slap the little hand the first time, man, they go, wah, they hate it. And they look at you like, what have you done to me? All I wanted to do is touch the beautiful warm glow. But that would be a foolish parent that would not slap the little hand and say no. You want to teach the kids and that they know when no means no. And again, I think in our culture, the problem is parents are afraid to say no and to make that little shocking statement. You can't do that or you'll feel pain. But if you don't teach that, well, check this out. It says here in Hebrews chapter 12, I'll just read it to you. You can write it down in your notes. Hebrews 12, 5 through 8 says, have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, or discipline, and scourges, or spanks, every son who he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards or illegitimate and not sons at all. What's the point? It's the parent who's going to chasten the son. And if you don't have anybody chastening you, then you don't have a father, and not a real one at least. That's the idea. And so really, as God the Father chastens us, it's because he loves us. So oftentimes there needs to be pain before there can be real happiness. There needs to be correction before there can be real joy. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, oh man, how can I be joyful? Because his joy is based on the Corinthians being joyful. How can I be joyful if you're full of sorrow or sadness by the words I've told you? And he's going to make this case that he's doing it because he loves them. It's like, remember when your parents told you, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you? I was like, yeah, right. I'm the one getting the spanking. But now that I'm an adult, I understand what he was saying. And really, that's kind of like what Paul is saying here. He says, man, how can I be glad if you're made sorry? He says, verse 3 of chapter 2, and I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. I'll never forget when Joey, my son, was fairly still a newborn, going into the hospital. It was so hard. The first time he went, he was only just like a couple weeks old. And he was still very newborn. You know how the newborns kind of have that glazed over look and sort of just kind of, you don't really know who they are. But after the first couple months, you know, their little personalities pop out and they start to smile and giggle. And that's where dads, you start to connect more. Moms, somehow that connection right out of the gate. But the dads, you're kind of like, man, I guess I'm not really much yet. But after a few months, they know you're dad. And it's cool. It's really cool. But see, when Joey was 4 months old, he was my little buddy. He was giggling and we had that little personality popping out, you know. But then he got this block in his system and man, it was a radical deal and we rushed him into the hospital and they went right into surgery. But the hard part was there was a time where they were poking him with needles and putting tubes. There was one time there were 7 tubes going in and out of him, and they'd cut little holes right in his stomach. It was scary stuff. And there was this one moment where the doctors actually had me hold him down while they were doing some of those procedures. And I remember his little eyes looking at me, and I'm his dad. And man, when I read Paul and he says here, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Man, that was me. I was like, man, I'm thinking to Joey, little buddy, you don't know why I'm holding you down. You probably think this is horrible. Why would my dad do this to me? But praise the Lord, through the grace of God and through the giftings of doctors and surgeons and nurses, they got him after some radical surgery and 2 weeks in intensive care. Man, the Lord healed him, and it was awesome, and the Lord blessed him. I still think to this day that Joey, some of his talents and giftings come from some of that, even when he was just a newborn baby. I really do believe that. And yet, that was a time where it was hard for me as a father. There's going to be times for you, moms and dads, where you're going to be having to clamp down on the kids, and it's going to be hard. And if you give in and you just let them go, then they're not going to get better. And that's what Paul is saying. It was much anguish of my heart that I had to pin you down in 1 Corinthians. And he's going to do a little more clamping down in 2 Corinthians, but he's going to try to say it's because of the love, verse 4, last part, the love which I have more abundantly. The love that I have is more abundant than the challenge of me clamping down on you and tightening the screws on your behavior. That's important. So remember, if you're the one who's clamping down, do it in love. Love should be your motivation. If you're the one being clamped down on, try to see if the person is just doing it because they hate your guts and they're just being a jerk, or maybe they actually know something you don't, or see something you're not seeing, and they're clamping down on you because they love you. Well, we see that a compassionate heart is how Paul comes to them. He puts others before himself. It would have been easier for Paul to write a nice letter to the Corinthians. Hey, have a nice time there in Corinth. God bless you. We love you. You're awesome. Grace, peace, the end. But he didn't do that because he loved them. But also, we see his compassionate heart continue in verse 5. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So apparently there was a man that caused division in the church, and maybe even directly against Paul and his words from 1 Corinthians. This is interesting. There's a lot of speculation of who this man is. Some people believe that the man referred to here in verse 5 and 6 is the guy that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that was sleeping with his dad's wife. The incestuous deal that Paul said, man, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Some people, some scholars believe that's who is being referred to here. We don't know for sure. It could just simply be a guy in the church that was bad-mouthing Paul, saying Paul's wacko, and who does he think he is to challenge us, and cause division. Either way, Paul's words about him is this. He says, this man who's caused grief, he has not caused grief to me. You know, that's the way it's true. If somebody's talking bad about you, just understand they're not causing grief to you as much as you might think they are. They're actually causing grief to themselves and anybody else. They're speaking their poisonous words of gossip or division. They're hurting everybody else. And that's what Paul's saying. This guy, I'm not grieved by him, but you guys are going to be messed up by him. I don't want to overcharge all of you or put you all in the same basket. I'm going to say that guy, he's caused division, but sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. Apparently there was church discipline that was engaged by the Corinthian church, maybe after Paul's letter. That's why some people believe he's talking about the 1 Corinthians 5 dude that was corrected by the church. But what's amazing to me, Paul gave the word. In fact, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 5 because we need to kind of see at least the possible context of what Paul's talking about. 1 Corinthians 5, just as a refresher. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians 5:1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication, sexual immorality, among you, and such fornication is not so as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he hath done this deed, might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already. The word judged is discerned already, as though I were present concerning him that has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What's that? This is church discipline. Church discipline oftentimes is the elders and the pastors of a church making a decision regarding someone who's in the church who's actually gone too far and is actually pulling down others in the church. I've seen where this can be tricky because some people might think, why are you judging our brother? Athey Creek elders have been judged by congregants who didn't really know the full story of why we maybe asked someone to leave this congregation. There have been a few occasions where we've told a person they're not welcome here. It might have to do with various things of child molestation and the child that they molested go to this church. We'd say, you know what? You need to find another church and tell the pastors at the other church exactly what you did so that they know who you are. And then we'll even call the other church that he goes to and say, you know, this guy has done this thing. You should definitely be aware of it. Oh, why would you do that? To save the church, to keep the church safe. There's other situations I've seen where a guy left his wife for the so-called new improved younger version and started coming to church with her while the wife and kids were here and he was still married to her. That's an offense at Athey Creek that will get you very firmly removed from this congregation by me personally with joy in my heart. No, that's wrong. I can't say that. But no, that's just behavior that I think that there's certain behaviors where church discipline needs to take place. So that's kind of the context that we're seeing Paul talk about here. Stuff was going on in the Corinthian church. Maybe it was the dude in 1 Corinthians 5 who they delivered unto Satan. But here's the good news. Paul is going to indicate that that worked. That the delivering unto Satan or whoever was causing division actually repents. Let's check it out. Go back now to 2 Corinthians and let's see how this compassion, a compassionate heart that Paul has, how he's going to now exhort them to receive him back. Why? Because he's repentant. Look at verse 7. It says, so that contrariwise, that's not a word I use very often, you ought to rather forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one would be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, what's Paul saying? He's saying, man, if you guys have seen this dude, and he's repented, and you guys have forgiven him, I forgive him. I trust your judgment on this, he's saying. But make sure that you forgive him. Make sure that you tell him you love him. In verse 8, he says, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. Now, here's the problem today. I have to confess, this is a hard one for me sometimes. But if someone's repentant, we are to forgive them and bring them back in. Even if it's someone as radically bad as the dude that was sleeping with his father's wife. And you delivered him unto Satan. And what was the purpose? For the destruction of the flesh. So that his soul might be saved. I've seen it where churches very quickly will boot the guy and say, man, you're done. But never ever to return again. There's no receptivity to real repentance and coming back. Now here's where it gets so tricky. Do I really know what true repentance looks like? Because I've seen it, man. I've seen where guys, oh, I'm sorry and I'll never do it again. And it looks so real. But then like, not only did I find out he's still doing it, but he was still doing it while he was weeping and repenting in front of me. So I don't know what real repentance looks like. And what that means is God knows. And there's a couple things I depend on. First, that's the discernment of the Spirit. Just say, Lord, give me good judgment and discernment concerning this person. And the elders, we pray for this all the time at 8th Creek. The Lord will give us good judgment. But at the same time, one of the hardest things is to say, we're going to receive you back and we're going to welcome you and tell you we love you. And that's something that we need to do. That's not just chalk off people and say, you're done. I'm not going to receive you back. I mean, the 1 Corinthians 5 guy would be somebody I'd almost be happy to not see in my church ever again if he's sleeping with his father's wife. But Paul's saying, but if you guys forgive him, if you sense that he's repentant, then I'm going to forgive him like you should forgive him. And I'm going to tell him we love him. And the reason why, lest Satan, verse 11, get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. One of the four big things that we're not supposed to be ignorant about in the Bible. There's four main things. One, let's see, the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12. Don't be ignorant concerning the spiritual things. Another one is don't be ignorant concerning Israel. And God's plan for the future. Isn't it interesting that the church is divided and ignorant greatly on Israel? Also, things of the Holy Spirit. It's like the things that the Bible says don't be ignorant on. It's pretty painful, painful. Ignorant of Satan's devices, Israel. Also, don't be ignorant of end times theology, which we're sadly ignorant and divided over, the church generally. But the other one is that we're not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. And he says, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. So, one of his devices would seem to be, from the context of this verse, is unforgiveness within the church. If somebody does something and we just chalk him off and never open the door again, that's Satan's device. Good. Satan's happy. I'm glad that those people at 8th Creek are unforgiving and not accepting them back into their church. That's Satan being glad, and that's one of his devices. And sadly, I think his device works over and over and over again. It's called bitterness, unforgiveness, that the church can so skillfully display. I hope 8th Creek, while we are safe with the congregation and we look for protecting the church from hurtful behaviors, and we will exercise church discipline as it's defined in the Bible, but I also hope we equally open our hearts to a person who comes back. Well, Brett, what if they're just yanking your chain? What if they're just playing a game? We leave that up to the Lord. And you have to just say, I'm gonna do what God does. He gives us a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance, and over and over and over again, he gives us chance after chance. Amen. So I think we need to do the same, even if it means risking our own peril and hurt. But see, we put our trust in the Lord. That's the key. That's what Paul's saying. So he's going to deal with the church at Corinth about these divisions and all these things that are going on. So, number one, the way Paul ministers, chapter 1, verse 12 through 24, is with a pure conscience. Number two, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, we see that Paul ministers with a compassionate heart. And then finally, number three, we're going to see that Paul ministers to the Corinthian church, number three, with a conquering faith. A conquering faith. Take a look, verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence to Macedonia. Question. Why was Paul troubled by not finding Titus? You can put the pieces together if you read the other parts of the Bible and put the time frame, the chronological order together. And you see, Paul used Timothy and Titus to go and minister to the Corinthian church. And the reason Paul wanted to see Titus is Titus was going to bring word back to him about the condition of the church at Corinth. He was hoping to hear how they were doing. He was almost waiting with bated breath. How's the church in Corinth doing? Well, Brett, why didn't they just send a text message, man? Why didn't they communicate? Remember, no cell phones. Can you imagine? I mean, it's so funny. Even our kids don't understand what having no connectivity is like. Man, we Bluetooth, it's so funny, I got this helmet for my motorcycle, and it's great. It's got this, not my dirt bike, but for the road. And this little microphone goes in my helmet, and it's connected with my iPhone through Bluetooth. And now I don't generally talk on the phone, while I'm riding my motorcycle, but I have to say, it's pretty funny because everybody that talks to me on my phone on the motorcycle, I can be going 55 and they think I've got the perfect connection. In my truck, they're like, what? I can't. It sounds like you're going down the freeway with your windows down, but not in my motorcycle. It's crystal clear. Man, I'm connected. I can pray for you on my motorcycle while I'm going down the freeway. This is great. You're saying, Brett, we need to pray for you as you're going down the motorcycle. Now, here's the thing. Here's the thing about that. Paul, if you didn't have, cell phones, it's like when, Disneyland. Last time I took the kids to Disneyland, Deb and I, it was quite a few years ago, but we both had cell phones. It was the first time we both had cell phones. Changed Disneyland altogether. Man, okay, honey, you take the kids over there. I'll take Joey over here. We'll meet you over at the, Space Mountain at 4 o'clock. Man, it was easy. There used to be a day you did not want to lose sight of someone at Disneyland. How many of you guys remember that? If you lost sight of your friend at Disneyland or your child, that's why at Disneyland they used to put dog leashes on children. You remember that? It's because now the kids dial up, Mom, 3-year-old, Mom, I'm lost, oh yeah, it's like 3-year-olds now. It's crazy. But Paul, he had no way to really connect up with Titus. He says, I was so bummed because Titus and I never found each other. We never connected. Why was he bummed? Because he was going to get word about how their condition really was. So even though Paul's bummed out by not hooking up with Titus and hearing news of them, look what he says, verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. I think Paul's a positive dude. The negative was, well, never really heard about you guys, and I didn't hear from Titus, and I was really, really bummed by that. But we triumphed. We triumphed in Christ. Do you know those kind of people? They're the Tiggers, not the Eeyores. Yeah, we didn't connect up, and I'm really depressed. But God is awesome. That's what Paul's saying. We triumphed. In fact, mark the word triumph there in verse 14, because it's an interesting word that actually has its origin in the Roman Empire. And that word triumph comes from an actual event. It's not just victory in general. The word triumph that's employed by Paul there in the original language, it was a parade given to a Roman commander or, chief captain of a troop or whatever. And if he killed more than 5,000 enemy soldiers and took land from their enemies, if you killed 5,000 enemies and took land and claimed it for Rome, then you would get a triumphal entry, and the word that's used here is speaking of that kind of a parade where people would throw out flowers and you'd go down the city and it was this triumph kind of thing. That's what Paul's saying. Saying, yeah, but even though we're despair and even though I don't see Titus or Timothy or the guys and I don't know what's going on with you guys, we still have triumph. But what's his triumph in? It says, causes us to triumph in Christ. And maketh manifest or made known the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Now pause for a second. What's this whole savor, death, death, life, life thing? Okay, so to one it's a smell of victory, to the one it's the smell of death. One's a sweet savor, one's a stinky savor. What's the difference? Well, he says those of us that are in Christ, we are on the parade side of things where we're triumphing in Christ. There's victory in Christ. But also in those parades, oftentimes they would march the enemies who were defeated down the same street, and they were spat upon, despised, and that triumphal march was a very different thing for the defeated. Who would be defeated? Paul's making it clear. He says that for we, verse 15, are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved, and in them that perish, to the one we are the savor of death unto death. If you are one who rejects Christ, then there's the smell of death and defeat. But if you are in Christ, you have the smell of victory and that triumphal entry that the Romans talked about. Could you remind yourself of that? When things aren't going well for you, like Paul said, man, I was bummed out because Titus didn't show up, but we're having victory in Christ Jesus. Brett, I don't feel very victorious. Well, keep in mind, the biggest battle of all time was over your soul. And man, you and I should perish and have eternal death. But according to the Bible, God so loved you and me so much that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. And we don't fight for victory, hoping to win the battle. We fight from victory. The victory's been won. We're headed for that parade. It's going to happen. It just might be that between now and then you'll have a few tough times like Paul had, where you don't hook up with Titus and you don't know how the Corinthian church is doing. And the things you have heard about the Corinthian church is that they're bad-mouthing you. Just say, you know what? It's all going to be okay because we're having victory in Jesus. Man, I love that old hymn. It's true. Victory in Jesus. He says, man, who is sufficient for these things? He's going to answer that question in the next several verses, which we'll see next week. But let's end with this final verse. He says, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. In Paul's day, there were those who would corrupt the word. The word corrupt, it's interesting because the idea is that they would corrupt it for their own gain or their own profit. And that's not unusual even to this day. There are people who like to corrupt the word of God for their own gain or for their own profit. I don't know if it's for their own notoriety or for popularity or for money. But sadly, there are those who will teach the so-called teach the Bible, but not in simplicity nor in sincerity. Have you ever heard these guys that are trying to find a new twist on Scripture? Almost every book that you see in the bookstores today, it's almost scary to pick them up anymore. Because people are trying to come up with the newest thing in Christianity. What's the newest thing that we're trying to find? Now, I'm not opposed to searching the Scriptures and learning truth and gleaning new insight from the Word. I'm not arguing against that. But what I have found is those who are trying to put a new twist on Scripture makes you end up with twisted Scripture. And you don't want twisted Scripture. You want to have the simple, sincere Word of God. And it's funny because, at Eighth Creek, some might accuse us of, you know, oh, you guys just going simply through the Bible, and you don't get into the deeper stuff, the more mysterious and mystical. Well, you know, I've found that most of us, we just want to know what the Bible says. And it's so fun to just go through it in its simplicity and not get into all the heavy-duty so-called theology or the deepest thinking. I find it interesting how people are. You know, some people think that if you go to a church that teaches, oh, we only covered two verses tonight. And you think that's a good thing? What that means to me, honestly, is you've covered two verses of God's Word, and there's probably 20,000 words of your own. It'd be better for us to go through bigger chapters, more chapters. Might even be better for Athey Creek if we just read the Bible and have me just shut up most of the time. Well, Brett, why are you doing that? Well, it is funny. The Bible does talk about those who should teach the Word and share the Word. And I love doing that. But I also want you to realize that those words that I'm sharing, when I'm not looking down and reading, you got to take every other word that I say with a grain of salt. But when we read the actual text itself, man, this is the Word of God. And we want to just keep, you know, and if I'm talking, hopefully I'm talking about Scripture. It's interesting how we can get so far away from that. What I've seen, the tendency today, is to sort of take a verse and tack it on. You know, it's like the pastor, I think I'm going to talk about this. And he comes up with a topic, and then, okay, let's find Scriptures that sort of talk about this. The danger with that is you can end up using a verse to support your little thing. Now, one thing I've learned over the years is you can find Scriptures all over the Bible that sort of support your thing. And out of context, which is so easy to do, You can make your case. You've heard me do it. Proverbs 30 verse 8. I make my argument that McDonald's and Taco Bell is biblical. In Proverbs 30, verse 8, if you have a King James Bible, it says, it is good to eat food that is convenient for you. Amen, brother. Does the Lord condone Taco Bell, McDonald's? Probably not. But you said a scripture. Yeah, that's twisted scripture, right? That's not really what that scripture's meaning. But the point is, you can convince anybody of anything if you really wanted to tweak out scripture and twist it up. That's one of the benefits, by the way, of covering some ground and even going through the Bible. Have you ever heard me talk? Maybe you sense a little bit of stress from me when I don't feel like I've covered enough scripture on a certain night. That's why. The amount of scripture I cover is actually the most valid part of what we do. So going through a few chapters a night would be good. I know in the Old Testament we're going to have to do that if we want to go through the Bible in less than 40 years. So we're going to have to pick up the speed. Don't feel gypped. If we pick up the speed and I go through more chapters than one chapter a night, which the New Testament's easy just to kind of slowly go through. But don't feel gypped, man. The more scripture we get, the more rich we are for it. That's the blessing. And we cover some ground. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, one chapter, a little chapter, 17 verses tonight, but next week, chapter 3 and 4. Hopefully. Lord willing. Lord, we are thankful again for your word, and we thank you, Father, that Paul had that heart that is modeled for us, Lord, of how we're to care for each other. Lord, I pray that you'd help this congregation, not just congregationally, but even individually, Lord, that you'd make each one of us receptive to those who love us and those faithful words that come from our friends that might even wound. I pray that we'd be receptive for that. Lord, I pray that if we give those words, that we would do it in love and sincerity and compassion. Lord, we see Paul demonstrate here a perfect balance of how he's going to deal with the church at Corinth, who is way off base and totally corrupt. And yet we see that he's determined to love on them, care for them, and even correct them to the point of even putting his own life at risk. So I pray, Lord, that we would be people who care for one another. That we would be able to speak words into each other with love and compassion, but also with effectiveness. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't make the same mistakes of the Corinthian church where they allowed division and argumentation and all kinds of sin that was allowed in their church. Lord, keep Athey Creek where you want us to be. Lord, I pray that you'd show us where we're off track. And just as a church, Lord, I pray you'd correct, direct, guide, that you would truly be the head of this body and that we would be members, all different members of different skills and abilities and places. But Lord, that we'd work together in perfect harmony to give you glory, to give you honor. Lord, bless these folks who've come to carve out time this evening just to study your word. And pray, Father, that good fruit would come in their lives as they've given this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.